We offer you a warm welcome. Let's turn in the red hymn book to 162, and we'll use this hymn to prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper. 162. Before we take the bread and the wine, Scripture urges us to make sure that we understand what we do, not to do it casually or flippantly. Neither are some religious ritual, but thoughtfully, prayerfully, carefully. Now behold, two of them were travelling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people. And now the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find the body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels and said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see." Then he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. We take the bread and we take the wine to commemorate and remind ourselves of things which were long prophesied, things which were long spoken. That which God promised, he fulfilled, even going back to Eden, when he indicated he would find a way to bring us back. The message of communion is, he did. May we examine ourselves before we take this bread. Examine our hearts before God. Are we right with him? Do we understand that we have broken his law? But that Christ, the only law keeper, bore the blame for our transgression. If you believe, I invite you to take. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went. And he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while we talked with him by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? 166. We thank you, O Lord, for this cup. For you, the cup of wrath for us, the cup of the new covenant. Wrath for the Saviour, but redemption for the sinner. Retain the cup and we'll drink together. The cup of the new covenant. And they rose up that same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together. And them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed. Amen. As we move on from that time of communion to the opening up of God's word, we're going to ask God and pray that we might grow and mature as believers, as the people of God. So again, in that red book, let's sing together 393, 393.
Still praying.
I'd like to draw your attention to the book of Philippians and chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Let's pray before we read. Gracious Heavenly Father, give us afresh your Holy Spirit. Fill us anew, that we may read those words he gave to Paul all those years ago, that we might know them, understand them, speak them, live by them. For we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, from verse 27, just until the end of the chapter, a short reading. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Amen. Verse 27 begins, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's not telling the Philippians to be worthy themselves. He's not saying you have to reach a level of holiness or goodness before you can be saved, before you can receive the gospel. The message of the Bible, from beginning to end, is that we are not worthy. We're not worthy of eternal life. We're not worthy of the grace of God. We're not worthy to be in his presence, nor to keep his company. We are not worthy. Grace means the undeserved kindness of God, and it's by grace we are saved through faith, lest anyone tries to boast. No, God in the gospel comes to the unworthy. He comes to the undeserving. He finds those who are no good, and he saves them and forgives them and adopts them and embraces them freely. Praise God for the gospel. Then what, pray tell, does Paul mean here in verse 27? Only let your conduct be worthy. The way you live, the way you speak, may that be a reflection of the wonderful grace you have freely received. Christianity, genuine, real Christianity, is not just about knowing a load of religious gobbledygook and terminology. It's not about having bookshelves groaning under the weight of theological tomes. It's not just about attending church or wearing a suit and looking smart. Having been saved, having received the grace of God in your heart, your conduct must change. And those who talk much but behave poorly, one must ask, have they truly had the grace of God poured out into that heart? He's writing here to genuine believers, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. We are unworthy of the gospel, but our conduct thereafter ought to be a reflection of him. We are his ambassadors here where we are living. We are his representatives. We are his heralds, his prophets, speaking forth his words with our friends and neighbours and those whom we meet. And therefore, the way we live and how we conduct ourselves ought to reflect that high calling. Well, might the Lord Jesus say himself, by their fruits you will know them. There's many a religious hypocrite who can spout forth here and spout forth there. But he says to the Philippians, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ which you have believed. Don't just communicate it with your words, but communicate it with your lifestyle. Communicate it with how you spend your leisure time. Communicate it with your money. Communicate it with your relationships. Communicate it with how you speak. And he says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. The Apostle Paul, we know from a previous section, is hoping to be released from that particular spell of imprisonment, and he wants to go to Philippi to support these people. However, whether he lives or dies is in the hand of God. He wants to go and join them. But even if he does not, he is anticipating a period of time in which he will receive reports about what goes on at Philippi. In one respect, that is another motivation, if they needed it, to behaving appropriately. Because, well, the Apostle Paul might turn up. And if he doesn't, chances are somebody will write him a letter and update him anyway. The chance of the Apostle Paul turning up at our church on a Sunday morning is rather small. But one even greater deigns to come to our chapel week after week after week. The one before whom no secrets are hidden. We sometimes say, don't we, where two or three are gathered, there I am also. And we often say it when we go to a meeting which is poorly supported and it kind of cheers us up. And it is meant to cheer us and to encourage us. We don't need to meet in some grand temple or lofty cathedral. We could meet in a barn or a shed or a back garden or a front room. And there the great God of heaven would deign to join us. But also, I think there is a hint of warning. If in our assemblies there the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, is also present, then may we make sure that our conduct is worthy of the gospel of Christ. There is a greater than the Apostle Paul who receives reports of our affairs. He goes on, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So first of all, we have stand fast. He's telling them, don't move. Which is ironic because the next clause is striving together, a picture of energy and movement and industry. So stand fast and strive. I'll expand upon this in a future message, but Philippi had an awful lot of retired Roman soldiers living there. And some of them, I dare say, were part of this congregation. And they would have understood that term, standing fast. In their younger days, when perhaps they were stationed on the frontier or engaged in various battles, you hold your ground. You don't yield. You don't give in to the enemy. You certainly don't surrender. Here the picture is that there is a great force coming towards you, but you are going to stand. You're going to hold firm. And there is a sense in which we are all called to stand fast, not be swayed by the latest theological fashion or worldly wisdom. Not to accommodate every new idea. Not to absorb every anti-Christian concept, of which there are a great many, and a great many being absorbed. So stand fast. And when you're feeling discouraged, don't be persuaded to give in or give up. Stand fast in one spirit. He's talking to the church here. Not just individuals. The first time this letter was read, almost certainly, it would be in a congregation like this, and somebody would read it aloud. And you can go home in your own quiet time and read through the book of Philippians, and that would be a good use of your time, but it's also really primarily addressed to a church. The church ought to stand fast in one spirit, be united. Not distracted by this or put off by the other. With one mind, there's the idea of unity again, striving together. So we have standing fast, don't move, and strive together, do move. We are both not moving and moving. We are standing fast and yet going forward. A number of pictures and illustrations are at work here. Striving together, working together, being industrial together, being useful together. It's always worth considering. And this is a rhetorical question. Midweek, what do we do for Christ? Oh, well, I'll come to church. What do we do for him? Is our faith just a weekend hobby? We have various commitments in our diaries, and we do this on that day, and I do that on the other, and I do this on that one. What do we do? Are we striving together? The picture there is of busyness and industry, of activity and participation. And again, it is a joint effort. And the striving together is for the faith of the gospel. Well, we've had the phrase the gospel of Christ in 27, and the same verse ends with the faith of the gospel. Some think it might refer to the doctrine of the gospel. And having done that in verse 28, he says, "And not in any way terrified, frightened by your adversaries." Well, who are their adversaries? There were people, we know from the Acts of the Apostles, who did not approve of the gospel. For them, it was a strange foreign religion. It's kind of something Jewish, but then not all the Jews like it, so we don't know what it is. They talk about a Lord called Jesus, not Nero. Sounds dangerous to me. Do we want those kind of people in our town? They have adversaries. And evidently these adversaries are frightening. I understand the word he uses in 28 for terrified is an unusual word for the New Testament, sometimes applied to horses who are suddenly frightened by a noise or a sound or something in their vision, something unexpected. He says, do not be frightened of those who scare you, of problems which appear. Don't be unnerved. Don't let them distract. So who are these adversaries? Are these powerful people who live in Philippi? Possibly. Are they members of their own households who don't approve of their new faith? Possibly. Are they the demonic powers who are operating? Possibly. The adversaries are not named. But whoever they are, and whatever they are, no matter how powerful or how daunting or how frightening, we're told, and they are told, do not in any way be terrified of them. He that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And evidently the church at Philippi are having a difficult time. The difficulties on this occasion are not perhaps coming from within the congregation like they were at Corinth, but they're coming from without the congregation. In one respect, the Roman Empire was quite tolerant of other religions. It was okay to worship this god or that. It was okay to worship a god from a foreign land, so long as you worshipped the emperor as well. Emperor worship at the time of this letter has not yet fully developed, but it has already begun. There were other religious groups around at that time, and they worshipped this god or that, but they worshipped the emperor as well, and therefore they were left alone. But the Christians worshipped God only. He wasn't just one member of a whole kind of pantheon or community of gods and goddesses, all vying for our attention. Christ alone is Lord, and his people will not worship another. And this is pitting the Philippians against the powerful people of their town, the people whose opinions matter, the people who can convict in a court of law, the people who can close down their business, the people who can make things difficult. He says, do not in any way be terrified by them. And he goes on to explain that these persecuting people is simply evidence of their rejection of the gospel, their perdition, their condemnation, but to you of salvation. What we do with the gospel is the hinge upon which all else matters. The people being referred to, the people who first read it, and the man who wrote it are all now in eternity. They're not still living over in the Mediterranean world. They are all in eternity. And what they did with the gospel of Jesus Christ determines where they are now. Those who attack you, it is proof of their perdition, but to you of salvation. How can their opposing us be proof or testimony of our salvation? Sure, it kind of demonstrates that they're not saved, but how does it demonstrate that we are? Well, he goes on to explain in verse 29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." That might have taken you by surprise. There are those who tell us that in this life, all God wants to do is bless us and give us nice things day in, day out. He's like a fairy godfather. You tell him what you want and he brings it. Health, wealth, popularity, prosperity, everything you ever wanted, he'll give you it. There's only one problem, that's not what the Bible teaches. It's what we want to hear. Oh, there's loads of things we want to hear. What we need to hear is the truth. And look what Paul says here. He has granted to the Philippians that they may suffer for his sake. And you go, whoa, I didn't sign up to that. When we share our faith with people, we want them to believe. We want them to come on board. We want to be winsome by our own conduct. We want to advertise the joy of Christian living. And yet did not our Saviour say, count the cost? I guess that means there is a cost to count. In fact, the New Testament rather teaches that persecution is part of the package. Only once have I ever bought a new car, and I said I never would again. But when you do, you can buy extras, can't you? Upgrade. Silver, gold, platinum. And you choose what you want. An extra nice radio, electric windows, a sunroof, blah, tick, tick, tick. But here, suffering for the gospel seems to be part of the basic package. And Paul indicates it's not just God not doing his job properly, like not looking after us enough, but actually he intends for it to be that way. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ. Not only to believe in him, good, but also to suffer for his sake. Why on earth would God grant that? Wouldn't it be much better? Could we not fill our churches if instead the message was, when you become a Christian, you'll never suffer again. You'll never get a cold. Never get ill. You'll always have what you need. You'll always have more money than you want. 5 holidays a year. People will no longer be nasty to you. We'd be full. But in fact, he's saying, God has granted that you may suffer for his sake. As though somehow suffering for the sake of Christ were a privilege. Because it is. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not desiring persecution in this country. And my heart goes out to those people around the world who are suffering for the gospel. And yet, no pupil is greater than his master, his teacher, his employer. Jesus said, blessed are you when men revile you for my name's sake. Consider it pure joy, brethren. Imagine soldiers on a battlefield, and I think the striving together and the standing firm has hints of the military about them. And they've been in a battle, and those who survive, they all get together after the battle, presumably they've won. And they're sharing their scars. And they're talking about that particular fight they got caught in, and I thought I was going to die, but actually I got him in the end, and so forth. And there's a real camaraderie that they've fought together, and they've been bruised together. I wonder if there is a hint of that here. That the lot of the Christian, one way or another, is to suffer for the gospel. It was only 300 or 400 years ago in this country when this meeting would have been illegal under the Conventicles Act. You would have been fined and I would have been imprisoned. And our suffering is nothing like our forebears went through, nor how our brethren in Nigeria or Eritrea or North Korea must endure day after day after day. And it would be foolish to pretend otherwise. And yet, perhaps in subtler, gentler ways, there are times we suffer for the gospel. Sometimes in our marriages, sometimes in our homes, where we work. Knowing that people are sneering about you, I think you're foolish. You think you've joined a cult because you go to church for more than weddings, christenings, and funerals. That's how low this country has become. But he's advertising to them that when they suffer for Christ, it's been granted to them by God as though it were a privilege. And he says in verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now is in me. Paul suffered for the gospel. Paul is suffering for the gospel. Paul is saying, when your adversaries strike out at you, remember they're striking out at me as well. Why am I writing this letter to you chained up? Why am I writing this letter to you unable to leave the room without the soldier's permission? Because the Christian, some more than others, is called to suffer for the gospel as though it were a privilege. And one day when we stand before him, for whose sake we lost this or lost that, will he not say all the more, well done, good and faithful servant? And I think then we will see suffering for the gospel as a privilege and not as a cruel burden we had to bear. And maybe you, in your own way, you have suffered for the gospel. But remember, whatever you've lost for Christ, he will more than recompense. So, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Don't yield. Don't move. Don't give in. Stand firm. At the same time, strive together for the faith. Work together. Engage together. Be active together. And God has granted that his people will suffer. All people suffer to some extent. We're born to it as the sparks fly upward. The Christian more so. But remember, as our days so our strength. He will never give us more to bear than we're able to bear. And when he does give us more to bear than we're able to bear, he gives us more strength to get us through. Let's sing together. 4-3-2. 4-3-2. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. O Lord God, we pray that your word, which has been read, will stay deep within our heart, that we might meditate and contemplate what we've heard. Lord, we pray that you might give strength to the weak, energy to the idle, grace to those who need it, and Lord, for any who are indeed suffering for the gospel's sake, encourage them, we pray. Lord, we do pray for Dan and Emma at this time. We thank you for their marriage. We pray your blessing upon them both, that as they now unite, you might cause them to shine your light together where they go. Lord, we pray for our land. We pray for our King and Queen and those who govern in his name. Lord, we ask that you would revive your church, that your gospel might be shared clearly, and that people might believe. Lord, we do pray for our brethren persecuted around the globe. We cannot begin to imagine the price they pay, nor the joy that will be particularly theirs when before you they stand. But Lord, till then, we ask that you might strengthen them. Support, Lord, the weak. May they not yield, but may they endure. Let's say the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. The final song with which we'll conclude our time together was written in a prison cell in Bedford by a man who was given a deal. The deal was this: stop preaching the gospel and you can walk free. He told them to lock the door. 435. 435.
Yeah.
And now may the God of peace sanctify you through and through, body, spirit, and soul, so that you may be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Amen.